Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 3. We're going to try to get down through this entire chapter here. And I've entitled this particular message, An Evil Conspiracy. Here we have a conspiracy against the Jewish people. These were Jews that were still remaining up in what we would know today as Iran, actually, Persia, ancient Iran. Babylon was what we know today as Iraq. So those countries have a long history. And just to help us situate a little bit of this context, even though Esther, the book, comes after Nehemiah, actually what we're reading here historically would have been taking place while Nehemiah was down in Jerusalem and Ezra, reestablishing the city. The temple had been rebuilt. In fact, some commentators place what we're reading here in Esther somewhere between Nehemiah chapter 6 and 7. And remember, even down in that part of Jerusalem, in that area, there were enemies who were attempting to keep the city walls from being built. Men like Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian there in chapter 6. So I hope that helps a little bit and situate, even though these books follow each other, yet they're contemporary. And here, particularly now, we have introduced an enemy, particularly of Mordecai, but ultimately of the Jews that Mordecai represented. We're putting little pieces of the puzzle together here because we started off seeing how Esther really is a type of the church, the virgin. That's the bride. Some say, well, what does it mean that she was married to Ahasuerus? What does Ahasuerus represent? Well, he represents any evil power or dominion. And even as we live in this world, we're not of this world, but stop and think about, even in Christ's day, how those that he came to save were under the dominion of Rome, of Caesar, and yet were still the Lord's people, those that were his. So think in terms, as far as Ahasuerus is concerned, of any kind of evil power. And particularly, as we're going to see with Haman, who was the representative of Ahasuerus, Haman would represent any kind of spirit of Antichrist that's in anyone that opposes the Son of God, which again Mordecai represents. And that, as we read on here about Mordecai, becomes plain here. Esther was not directly attacked by Ahasuerus or these enemies, but Mordecai was. And Mordecai, as we saw, was Esther's cousin. Her parents had died while they were still up in captivity, and he literally adopted her. We saw that back in Esther 2 and verse 7. His uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her for his own daughter. Has not Christ done that to make us his daughter or bride? So you can see how Mordecai is a picture of Christ, Esther a type of the church. But Haman, as we're going to see here, represents any evil heart or spirit of anybody that is a Christ hater and therefore hates his people. Enemies of the truth would be another way maybe to look at it. Or if you really want to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, what did God say there at the fall? That he would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So when we're studying through Scripture, and really what we're studying here in Esther is a history of redemption in type and picture and prophecy and promise, who represents in this story the seed of the serpent? Well, it's Haman. It's pretty obvious. Because in the end, he'll be destroyed. Who represents the seed of the woman, which is ultimately Christ? But why was there a seed being preserved? It's because there had been a seed given unto Christ that when he came into this world and would lay down his life, it would be for that seed, his life, for the life of that seed. I found it interesting that on the day of Pentecost, and I know I'm skipping ahead here a little bit, I'm trying to put all this in perspective. Remember I gave the illustration about you take a piece of the puzzle, if you try to force it and it doesn't fit, when you get it right, everything fits. So seeing how each of these characters here represent who they are, but ultimately God purposing to preserve a seed, because had Haman had his wish and his will, he would have wiped out the whole bunch of them. And yet if you go over to Acts chapter 2, and so this is where we see the significance of, first of all, Mordecai's intercession. Because people will say, well, what does it mean then for Esther to go before the king if she's not a type of Christ? Well, we're told in the New Testament to pray for those in authority over us. And when Paul wrote that to Timothy, he was talking about one of the most brutal rulers of the day, Caesar. If you want to read up about brutality, look what Caesar did particularly to disciples of Christ. You've heard stories of while he banqueted there that he burned Christians alive on poles and used their burning bodies as light to light his banquet. And yet, Paul writes to Timothy to pray for those in authority, that what we might live peaceable lives. And I believe that's what Esther represents, going before the king, appealing to the king on behalf of those others of her kin. Whenever we hear of different ones of the Lord's people around the world that are being persecuted, we live pretty peaceable lives right now. Everybody's all up in arms about how things are. I'll tell you, we've got it easy. It has not even come close in what we enjoy here in the United States as far as worship compared to other places where they cannot meet like we are right now. And down through history, it's been that way, where true believers have had to meet in caverns and cornfields for fear of their life. And yet, all the while, subject to evil powers that were seeking to destroy them. And yet, our confidence is that none could be taken out but what God purposed it. But fast forward. I told you I always like to read the end of a novel, figure out who's still alive at the end. This is going forward many years now, because here we're talking about 400 years before Christ and then the day of Pentecost, another 33 years. But here in Acts chapter 2, who were those that were gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost that had come down there for the Passover and then stayed for Penta, means 50 days after the Passover? They'd come to worship. If you look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia. Well, guess what? Parthians were from this part of the world. The Lord had preserved a remnant all down through that time. In fact, today they're called Iranian Jews. They did a census, and there's some 8,000 Iranian Jews that are still alive today. I wonder if any of those the Lord has preserved alive that he might yet bring the gospel to them. We don't know. I know the Bible has been translated into their language. And so where the Lord has purposed that scripture to be translated, today, where some are reading, they might be like an Ethiopian eunuch. The Lord would be pleased yet to draw. So none of this is by chance. And so even though I've entitled this message An Evil Conspiracy, we have the confidence that there's nothing that breathes or moves or has its being but what God has ordained it. Whether it's an evil king and conspiracy, it's just like our Lord Jesus Christ. They conspired to put him to death, but they could not do it until God, according to his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, had delivered him up into their hands to crucify and slay. But there it was for the purpose of saving alive of people. So here in verse 1, you know, enter Haman. We've seen all these other characters, Mordecai, we've seen Ahasuerus, we've seen Esther. What about this Haman? It says, and after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, and here's the key word here, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. But again, if we understand God's sovereignty, promotion comes neither from the east nor the west, it says there in the Psalms, but from the Lord. Even though God's name is not mentioned, here's his hidden hand directing, just like he did with Pharaoh. You say, how do you know this is the same truth with regard to Haman? Well, what did Paul say about Pharaoh? That the Lord raised him up there in Romans 9, that he might manifest his power in him in doing what? Destroying him. That's the whole purpose. The Lord raised up Pharaoh to destroy him. There's vessels of wrath and there's vessels of mercy. He was a vessel of wrath. But again, God uses means. So the cause was Ahasuerus raising up Haman. That was the second cause. Now this is God raising up Haman, causing Ahasuerus to promote him. Now when it says he was the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, that may not mean much to you, but think back. Haman was a descendant of Agag. Agag was one of the kings of the Amalekites, who were the enemies of Israel. Go all the way back when the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And they were the sworn enemy of Israel, dating all the way back generations. If you look in Exodus chapter 17, I'll just refer you to a couple of these references here. This is why it's good to take in concordance and run a word through. Pretty soon you begin to see how this works. But in Exodus chapter 17, and this is during the time then of Joshua fighting the battle, it says in verse 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Even though they were enemies, Joshua, a representative of Christ, picture of Christ, discomfited those enemies. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord our banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, God had told Saul to destroy the Amalekites centuries earlier. If you look over in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3, but Saul, again, who was Saul but an enemy of Christ? He had the spirit of Antichrist in him. And so when it came to destroying these Amalekites, he spared where God had said destroy. And you can see the result all these many years later. There was a descendant, there were descendants then that lived all the way to the time of Haman. Here in 1 Samuel 15, it says in verse 3, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." But as you read on there, he disobeyed. He did not destroy them. And again, God purposed that. But you can see, once an enemy, always an enemy. Amalek, Agag, they represent Haman, represent those that are vessels of wrath. That really is who they are. And no matter how many years go by, those that are left to themselves will continue to be enemies. That's why I said that Haman is representative of Christ haters, enemies of the truth, seed of the serpent. Go back to Cain versus Abel. Same spirit as Cain, who slew Abel. Saul versus David. That's what we see. Now, verses 2 and 3, Esther chapter 3. Here's where we begin to see Mordecai and the hatred that Haman had toward Mordecai. Mordecai, again, is a type of Christ who bows to no one. That's what caused the Pharisees in Christ's day to be angered, because he did not give credence to any one of them. Here it says, "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman." Those that are of like spirit and mind, that's where you're going to find them, giving reverence to a man, exalting a man. And some might say, well, the king commanded it to be done. Well, here's where, just like Peter said, when they commanded him not to preach in Christ's name, Peter and John, they said, well, judge for yourselves whether it's better to obey God than man. Yes, we're to give honor to whom honor is due, but when it comes down to the matter of worship, there's no compromise. But these were willing to pay homage to Haman because they were natural-minded people. But Mordecai, verse 2, bowed not, nor did him reverence. See why he's a picture of Christ? Christ caters to no man. By him all men rule. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" Fast forward again to how they spoke of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ would not bow to their traditions. And therefore what? They called him a transgressor because he would not bow. That's why I said Mordecai here is a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, paying homage to no man. And they accused him of being a transgressor. Now, verse 4, as we continue on here, 4 through 6, what did this do to Haman's pride? It drove him mad. Just like people that have a spirit of Antichrist, where you don't give them the glory, you're going to bring out anger in them. I've seen people sit in congregations, just finished singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And then when I stand up to preach who he really is and all his glory and honor, you could just see the teeth grinding. It starts to turn. People get upset and mad. Over the history even of me preaching here, we've had people go out that door mad and slam it, where people sitting on this side over here said, "What was that?" Well, someone got up and got mad and ran out the door and slammed it, wanted to make sure. We've had that happen several times. It's not that we're mean-spirited, but declaring Christ for who he is, it gives no room for man or his will. But that's where we see Haman now, and this is where we see his true hatred. Self-promotion, that's what he represents. But hatred also for Christ. It says, now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, verse 4, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman. See, here's everybody watching Mordecai, and he's not paying homage, and people are trying to provoke him into bowing, and he won't. Whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. He was already wrathful, but this just exposed it all the more. That's why I say, if you want to find out what a man's true profession is, just preach Christ to him and all his glory. Don't give any glory to man, any credence to man's will in any way, any part in salvation, and you'll find that heart of wrath come out. It says, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. You see these words that are used here? They're the same words that they used with our Lord Jesus Christ. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai. So it wasn't just Mordecai, but his people. He was a Jew by representation. That's why Christ said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. Don't think that this is just dealing with me. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. The people of Mordecai. There he is, type of Christ. Do you know why it is that men, God-haters, pursue and persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today? Those that are truly his, is because they can't get their hands on him. So they go after his people, those that he represents. Now, verse 7, this is interesting. Again, where we see God's sovereignty. The name God is not even mentioned one time here, but we see God's hand. Here, Haman in verse 7 determines the exact date, so he thinks, that he will strike out against the Jews. It says there, in the first month, that is the month Nisan. Someone asked me, he said, I keep looking for the lamb. Where's the lamb? Well, what was going on in Jerusalem the first month of Nisan? It's the Passover. When Nehemiah went down there and reestablished the priesthood and the service, remember when we were studying through Nehemiah? All of this was on behalf of the people that God had preserved alive as a remnant. So here we have in Jerusalem all the first month of Nisan. That's not happenstance. That's not by chance. So it was in the first month of Nisan. That would be around March, April. That's the calendar year for the Jews. But here in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, it says they cast Pur, P-U-R. And we're going to see later again why the date that the children of Israel were spared, even today the Jews can continue to celebrate that date. It's called Purim, P-U-R-I-M. You can look it up. To this day, it wasn't one of the biblical feasts, but they celebrate that date because that was the date they were spared without knowing, without giving God the glory. But the word Purim, means the lot. So what were they doing here? They were casting the lot before Haman from day to day. Imagine, I don't know if you've ever seen this, I've seen it in some other countries where they play dice in the sand, and so they're rolling the dice. They cast a lot here. And here it says from day to day and from month to month, from this very first month. You say, well, what were they waiting on? What were they doing? They were trying to fix a day which this execution would take place. And so it says all the way to the 12th month. So we're talking about an entire year later, all of a sudden, they got a dice or a die or a lot that they liked. And it says here that is the month Adar. Adar would have been, according to the Jewish calendar, Nisan was the first month, and Adar would have been the last month of the calendar. And you can look it up. I encourage you. You can go out and on the internet just look at dates of Jewish months, and you'll see these different dates, and they give you about the time. So this Adar would have been somewhere in February. And so Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Isn't that how they accused the church in Christ's day? They accused them of being revolutionaries. And the more that followed after Christ, the more they began to warn Pilate and others that these were seditionists. They accused Christ of being a seditionist. But coming back here to verse 7, stop and think about it. This is where I want you to see the hand of God, because in Proverbs 16:33, if you look over there with me, I don't want to just quote these. I want you to see it. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. What do we read here about the casting of lots like they were doing? They were doing it to find the lucky day, so-called, that they would now execute these Jews. So all the while they were casting the lots, what do we read here in Proverbs 16 and verse 33? The lot is cast into the lap, but what? The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The Lord was directing even in this to where this date was pushed off an entire year. They continued to plot. That's the evil conspiracy. But during that time, that year, God in his forbearance would so act in a mighty way that rather than the Jews being executed, it was Haman who hung by his own gallows and his sons. He had 10 sons. They're the ones that hung. Isn't it amazing? Here they are throwing dice, deciding a day. It's like when they crucified Christ, they cast lots for his garment. All these things, but there wasn't one thing, it says there in Acts 4, that they were able to do that God himself had not already purposed and determined beforehand that should be done. So what a beautiful picture we have here. That long delay between the first month and the month of the supposed massacre of the Jewish people was ordained by God. Oh, that we could, sometimes we get impatient about things and delays and why this, why that. I'll tell you, it's the Lord's mercies. There's a popular song that says, thank God for unanswered prayer. The Lord's going to only answer that which he's determined before to be done. But that's where you see Haman then telling his plot to the king. Now you see this conspiracy going forward. And we read that in verse 8, accusing them of not keeping the king's laws. Therefore, end of verse 8, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. Those that have been the Lord's have always been maligned and accused of not submitting. You know, we submit where, again, those laws and rules do not conflict with conscientious worship according to the scriptures. But if there's a conflict, we obey God rather than man. But here he says, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. He wasn't just asking for a simple punishment, that they might be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. So again, what is it that was motivating Haman? Well, it's money, it's power, it's prestige. What motivates false religion today? It's the same thing. But he's saying, let the decree be written that they be destroyed. Thank God that we're not in men's hands. to do with what man will. I don't even think we appreciate how much people around us, even those that we work with, hate our God. And were they to be given the opportunity to manifest that hatred toward any of the Lord's people, it would be to destroy them. That would be their desire. And when he says, I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver, this essentially was a bribe. That's all that false religion can do. This money wasn't going to come from Haman's own pocket. He'd obtain it from what? The property of the slaughtered Jews. Take their property and pay the king. So Ahasuerus agrees to the plan there in verses 10 and 11. The king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Here again, we have him giving credence to his own power, his own authority, taking the ring and giving it to Haman to go out and literally annihilate all these Jews, young and old, little children and women, in one day. And this was an empire-wide sentence on the Jews. We see that in verses 12 through 15. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. This is exactly at the time down in Jerusalem that the Passover would have been celebrated, almost to the day. So all the while he was plotting against these Jews, there again was the sacrifice going up before the Lord. And there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language. In the name of the king, of King Ahasuerus, was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts. That's where you get the word post office, by couriers, unto all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, young and old, little children and women. See, people find fault with God when he judges righteously, like we read in Lamentations. Men, women, children, babies. They'll say, well, that what kind of God would do that? Well, look what here. Look what man would do. Even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So this would be a year later from the original date when they were starting to throw the dice. Now this date has fallen. And the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. Talking about the people in the city, the Jews. Again, fast forward during the time of the first century, the Roman Empire. Imagine the perplexity of Christians and believers that lived during that time. In fact, Matthew 24 says there was no other time that there was a greater tribulation than that time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. But you can see that how wicked these men were in the face of killing others off. What were they doing? Partying. Sat down to drink. They thought that this was a good plan. But it's like those that delivered up our Lord Jesus Christ. All the while they were doing their will, when they cried, crucify him, crucify him, they were doing God's will. They were delivering up the Lamb of God. All the while these the decree had gone out, what they couldn't see in the hand of God. It's like Paul wrote to the Romans, they were heaping up wrath against the day of wrath. It looked like they were being able to get away with what they wanted. And yes, it does perplex sometimes. I get perplexed when I go back and read, for example, Fox's Book of Martyrs. I've never been able to get through that book. But that describes the persecution. And this is of people that called themselves Christian against those who wouldn't bow the knee to them. I've mentioned to you before about John Bunyan. He wouldn't take a certificate to preach from the Church of England. And they put him in jail for 12 years. Brought his blind daughter to sit outside his jail window where she moaned, because he was a tinker. He went around fixing pots and pans. That's what he did and preached the gospel. Now they put him in jail. His family had no means of supporting for 12 years, but he didn't bow. But you know, out of that comes Pilgrim's Progress. You know what John Bunyan, how he wrote Pilgrim's Progress? He took the copies of the paper that they stuffed into a spoiled milk bottle that they gave him and pressed it out, asked for a quill on a pen, and literally wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Hill Beautiful, I actually visited that little town where they put him in prison. You could see a beautiful little hill that he would have seen just outside of his window, but would not bow. And sometimes it's perplexing. You think, how is it that God would ordain these things? It's for our good and his glory, that I know. And so here we are. We'll leave it there for now and continue the story next time.